Art is dangerous. Art is subversive. Art is seductive. Art doesn't simply make us think. Art also makes us feel. It's this combination of thought and emotion that could be called reflection. Art confronts something creative within all of us and touches something of the raw quivering nerve that is our experience of being human. This causes us to engage, to reflect upon what we have seen, to think about its significance in and for our lives, for my life. Through art, we encounter the glory at the foundation of all things and feel its power over our hearts. Let's pray. Father God, you are glorious and you are great. You are the creator of all things. You are the almighty living God. We come before you this morning, Father, seeking to know more of who you are. As we reflect upon the arts, the gift that you've given to us in the arts, our place in those arts, and how we teach and encourage and inspire our students to think about the arts biblically. Father, we pray that you'll be glorified in all that is said and all that's done today. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be present with us, empowering all that's said. Father, we come here not to hear from me, but to hear from you. So lead us and guide us according to your will and your ways. For the name of Jesus' sake, amen. Some of you here I know, some of you I don't, so allow me to introduce myself. Ko ngā karaitiana te iwi, ko te rongapai te waka, ko maunga kauri te maunga, ko horona te awa, ko te tinaranga tiratanga te whenua, ko ihu karaiti te tangata, ko te warau tapu te kaitiaki. The family of God is my tribe. The gospel is my canoe. Calvary is my mountain. Jordan is my river. The kingdom of God is where I'm bound for. Jesus is the man, and the Holy Spirit is my keeper. My name is Christopher Bate. The name Christopher is a contraction of two Greek words, Christus and Pharis. Christus meaning Christ, and Ferris meaning bearer. The name Christopher means bearer of Christ. My last name is a Scandinavian name, which means house or home. My name is Christopher Bates, and I have found my home as I have learned to bear his name. The ministry that I represent is called Thinking Faith Ministries. Thinking Faith Ministries exists to present, promote, and communicate the Christian faith and worldview in a way that is reasoned, creative, and compelling. There are three key aims that flow out of Thinking Faith's mission statement. The first is to equip believers with a firm foundation of the faith we profess. The second is to defend the gospel in the public square. And the third is to engage in the area of the arts. At Thinking Faith, we are convinced that the arts significantly shapes the way a culture thinks. And that's a theme that we'll touch on at several points during today. So as a result of that, we are committed to engaging in the arts by producing works that evidence a high degree of artistic excellence while being born out of a Christian worldview. The website is there, www.thinkingfaith.co.nz, and the Facebook page is there also. The day that we are engaged in, I've glibly entitled The Apologetic Artist, for reasons that we'll come back to a little later in the day. The piece of music that we have just heard is by this man. His name is Henryk Górecki. He's a Polish contemporary composer, 20th century classical composer, and unfortunately he has recently passed away. But the piece of music that we've heard is his Third Symphony and the first movement of that Third Symphony. The symphony is also known as the Symphony of Sorrowful Songs. The first movement tells the story of the crucifixion from the point of view of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I remember hearing this music for the first time and just being deeply moved by the simplicity of it, the repeated simplicity of the major and minor themes, as well as the complexity of the emotion that's being expressed through that simplicity. From the melancholic drone of the cellos as they introduce the piece and quietly build tension to the point where the violins bring a lightness to the piece, not a lightness of joy, but a lightness of longing and sadness, a sweet melancholy, if you like. that tension builds to the point where you reach that single note that the violins hold and the cellos pluck, and then in comes that soprano soloist voice, gently ushering in the angst and the pain and the anxiety that is expressed through that solo that ultimately reaches its climax as she ascends that staircase of notes to the crescendo, and the whole emotion and the tension of the piece breaks like a wave as the rest of the orchestra join the soloist's efforts. I find it incredibly powerful, and I'd lift it up to you today as an example of what we should all be striving for as practitioners in the arts and trying to encourage others to achieve as teachers of the arts. Before we get into our topic for the day, we do need to talk a little bit about the tension between art and faith and the wider Christian body. There has been a traditional antagonism, if you like, between the artist, the arts, and the wider Christian body. And that tension does colour so much of the discussion on this area. This became really apparent to me recently while sitting in a service led by a reasonably well-known Christian artist. And you could hear in everything that he said, you could hear in the way that it was said, the pain and the bitterness that had was the result of his experience working with churches in this area. I don't want to dwell too deeply on what has caused this tension or to put some flesh on the nature of the debate at either side, but simply to acknowledge that it is there. And to bring this point, one of the reasons I think that there has been this tension is that the church traditionally has recognized the tendency of fallen human beings to elevate images to the level of being objects of worship. As Philip Graham Ryken has said, art trades in images, and images easily lend themselves to idolatry. Art impacts not only our thinking, not only our emotions, but our memories, and also our imagination and our experience. This powerful experience of the arts can often be attributed to a spiritual experience. What else do you call something that touches us at such a deep level? What else do you call something that speaks to us at the very core of who we are? This experience is something that Peter Berger, the sociologist, might call signals of transcendence, where temporal moments, objects, events, images, and experience point beyond themselves to the realm of the eternal. Unfortunately, in our fallen human state, we tend not to see beyond the temporal into the realm of the eternal, but to lower our gaze to the temporal and fixate ourselves with that temporal experience. The danger here is that when we do that, when we elevate the image to the level of being an object of worship, we simultaneously reduce the true and living God to the level of being an idol made with human hands. And that is the danger within the arts, is the danger that we see throughout our engagement with the arts historically. We do see this in the debates between the iconoclasts and the icon jewels, the icon jewels being those who use works of art, images, relics, icons as part of their practice of worship. And the iconoclasts would say, no, actually what you're doing is you're worshipping that image, that icon, that relic. And so the iconoclasts were all about destroying that particular practice of worship. So we see this historically throughout church history. We also see it in evidence in Scripture. Think of Moses coming down off Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments in his hands. What has he met with the scene at the bottom of the hill? Aaron and the Israelites worshipping the image of a golden calf. It just tells you something about the fallen human nature, doesn't it? How we can be in such close proximity to the presence and the revelation of the true and living God and yet focus our attention on the temporal. There's a lesson to it. I love that story as you come across it in the Bible. Aaron's explanation of what has happened when he is questioned by Moses is outstanding. What happened, Aaron? I don't know. We throw the gold in there and out came this golden calf. Who knew? What else were we supposed to do? It's an incredible piece of scripture. But we see it again later in the wilderness wanderings and throughout the history of Israel. Israel begin to murmur against God and against Moses. And God sends his judgment upon the Israelites in the form of serpents that start biting them and they start dying, getting sick and all that sort of stuff. The Israelites go to Moses and say, Moses, please go before God and plead for mercy, which he does. God grants his mercy, and the way he does that is by saying, Moses, what I want you to do is I want you to fashion a serpent out of brass, and I want you to put it on a brass pole and raise it up in the wilderness, and whoever looks to that brass serpent on the pole will be saved. Jesus refers to this himself later in the book of John, where he says, just as the brass serpent was raised in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be raised, and who to look to him will also be saved. By the time you get to the reign of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18, the Israelites are now worshipping this brass serpent. And Hezekiah refers to it as Nehushtan, that thing of brass. They're worshipping that thing of brass. And he orders it to be destroyed and ground to dust and cast to the four winds. So we see this historically, this tension between the image and idolatry, and we see it outlined in Scripture in terms of its evidence there. But we see the underlying principle laid out very clearly in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 22-25. Paul writing that claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. As fallen human beings, we have a tendency to want to worship the creature rather than the Creator, to worship the created thing rather than the Creator of all things. And our favorite objects of worship are those things that we have made with our own hands. Art is powerful. Art is seductive. Art is subversive. And it most certainly does play upon our propensity towards idolatry. There's no doubting that. However, it is for these very reasons that we must engage in the arts and do so in a manner that is cautious and considered. We must treat art with extreme caution. We must treat them with the respect that they deserve. And that's going to require a great deal of thinking on our part. If we refuse to engage in the area of the arts, we inevitably leave a vacuum in this very powerful medium of communication of ideas. And nature abhors a vacuum. Vacuums are filled with anything, generally whatever happens to be passing by at the time. And we can see that in our own culture, can't we? The Christian has, by and large, evacuated the area of the arts, with the exception of some notable few. And all sorts of aversions and perversions have flooded in as a result. We must engage in the area of the arts if we want to impact this culture. The question becomes, how? Gretzky was known as one of a handful of composers that sparked a post-war revival in Polish music. Poland, of course, was a Stalinist communist regime, and the Stalinist regime was very much all about having an iron fist on every area and aspect of life, particularly those areas that influence the way we think and influence and shape the way culture thinks. Gretzky was a professor of classical music at the time and also a practicing composer. Inevitably, he found himself at odds with the Stalinist regime, but he stuck to his guns in the face of the persecution that he was receiving and the iron clench of the fist of the regime, and produced work that was in keeping with his Christian faith, in keeping with his Christian worldview, but also in keeping with his experience, the reality of an experience lived in this broken, fallen world. And I think it's for those two reasons that we see and feel such power in his music. He is faithful to the Christian worldview, but he is also faithful to the reality of this sinful, fallen life, the pain and the loss and the suffering that is evidenced in it. I think there's a lesson for us all to be learned there. We must engage in the area of the arts. There is another reason why we should engage in the area of the arts. In his talk, Christ, the Arts, and the Media, Ravi Zacharias outlines the way ideas are transmitted within a culture and the shift that has occurred over a period of time. He notes that for thousands of years, mankind lived with an oral tradition, meaning that every idea, every principle, every platitude, every truism, everything that was considered significant and worthy of pursuit was transferred from generation to generation and kept very sacredly in an oral commitment. Anything that was worthy of being handed down, the stories, the legacy, the legends, the myths, the religion, the philosophy, the very heart of the culture itself was handed down in an oral tradition by storytellers, essentially. This changed with the discovery of the alphabet. When the alphabet came along, it was no longer the storyteller who was charged with handing down the culture. It was the scribe. We see the emergence of the class of people known as the scribes. And so it becomes their remit to write down the culture, the history, the legacy, the legends, the myth, etc., of that people and hand it on to the next generation in a written form. In a scribal culture, most people are illiterate. There is that small class who are lettered and have the ability to write and hand down the traditions. We see that in the New Testament with the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is constantly butting his head up against. With the invention of the printing press, suddenly it's not the scribe who is recording this information. It's the printing press that's disseminating this information in a mass media way for the time. So printed material, information, knowledge becomes readily accessible to the masses. And so the masses begin to read and write. It was this practice that was at the forefront of the Reformation, of course, because it was the Bible that was being handed down and disseminated at that time. So people got a copy of their own Bible in their own home, in their own hands, that they could read in their own language. And they were able to start understanding the faith for themselves rather than having to rely upon what they were being told by the clergy. The camera is the next massive shift in culture. With the invention of the camera comes the invention of film and television. And suddenly, we are able to transmit ideas and information in an electronic form through film and TV. And then, of course, in the 90s, within all of our lifespans, just checking, because you need to check these days, but just in the 90s, there was a massive shift again as the internet was invented and became accessible to most. And so now we're not only transmitting images electronically, but we're transmitting them digitally, globally, and almost instantaneously. Notice that the first three of these medium of transmission are all written or verbal. They are word-based, either oral or scribal or printed. With the invention of the camera comes a visual shift. We move from word-based to visual-based. Ravi points out that as generations progress, they know less and less about the oral, scribal, and printed media, as the electronic image is ingrained upon the consciences of millions of people, so that today the average 18-year-old has spent up to 15,000 hours before a television and only 11,000 hours in school. And that's to say nothing of the time that's being spent online. So let's think about that for a minute. As teachers, that should be alarming. The average 18-year-old, school-leaving age adolescent, has spent up to 15,000 hours before a television set and only 11,000 hours in your classrooms. Begs the question, doesn't it? Where are they really getting their education? Stunning, isn't it? Along with the elevation of the image, there has been a simultaneous humiliation of the word, to the point where Ravi says that the ability for abstract reasoning is diminishing in our time. When you start to argue with someone, you start with a minor and major premise, build to a syllogism, enter into a deduction, the average person loses you halfway through because they've come to the conclusion already. Based on images prior to that, and the capacity for abstract reasoning is gone. We're appealing to reason and to logic, to sound argumentation, in the hope of persuading our audience of the veracity, of the truth of what we're saying. But they've already come to the conclusion. They've already formed their opinion, not based upon your reason or logic, but based upon image and emotion. They've seen the dilemma posed on Shortland Street. They've seen how that dilemma was resolved, and they have drawn their conclusion as a result. In a word-based culture, you appeal to the reason and the intellect. And Ravi sums all of this up by asking the question, how do we reach a culture that listens with their eyes and thinks with their feelings? How do we reach a culture that listens with their eyes and thinks with their feelings? I think that's a very well put question. Art has the power to shape culture and to touch the human heart. Its artifacts embody the ideas and the desires of the coming generation. This means that what is happening in the arts today is prophetic of what will happen in our culture tomorrow. It also means that when the Christian abandons the artistic community, we lose a significant opportunity to communicate Christ to our culture, which is image-based, not word-based. Now, by no means, please hear me when I say this, I am not advocating an abandoning of reason or logic. I'm a student of philosophy and would very much advocate the use of reason and logic and ultimately the Word of God as our ultimate authority. But we must do that in conjunction with an appeal that is made through the arts and through the media. These two things must go hand in hand. There's a third reason that we must engage in the area of the arts. Perhaps you remember this ad.
Almost the occasion, Matt. We've redecorated.
Very nice.
With these hands, you've nothing to celebrate.
Oh, and no, Matt. Dishwashing.
You're not using palm oil. Palm oil
takes
care of your hands and your dishes.
Palm oil's rich fix suds last and lasts to leave dishes shiny clean, glasses sparkling, and it's mild on hands.
For you, Madge.
What are we celebrating?
My hands. And sparkling dishes.
I'll drink to that.
They just don't make them like that anymore, do they? Thank goodness, exactly. The culture that we live in is based on image. The culture speaks, in fact, the world is speaking one language today, and it's visual, not verbal. So the culture that we live in is greatly shaped by the arts and by the media. The reality is, however, that we are all products of the culture in which we live. It's the very water that we swim in, as Madge says, we're soaking in it. We are all being shaped to some degree, in some way, shape or form, by the culture that we live in. Every day we are being bombarded by images, mostly from marketing companies. We're being bombarded by images and we are consuming the ideas that are being conveyed in those images. We are all being affected by culture. So to delude ourselves that we can remove ourselves into our church and live in our Christian culture is frankly just that, delusional. To believe that we can hide behind the four walls of our churches and not have an impact on the culture is really to say that we are not going to have an impact on it, but that doesn't guarantee it's not going to have an impact on us. So we must engage with the culture. We can't throw the doors wide open and embrace the culture uncritically either, because to do so would be to open the floodgates and allow all kinds of perversions and profanities to enter in. So we've got to come up with a way where we engage with the culture as Christians, being faithful to our calling in Christ. Gretzky's Third Symphony sold well in excess of 1 million copies, which is ridiculous when you think of what it is. It's a piece of 20th century classical music. No other 20th century classical composer had such success with their music. And the longevity of this piece continues to impact on people. When asked why it is that he believed his piece was so powerful and received such commercial success, Gretzky said that perhaps people find something they need in this piece of music, something they were missing, something somewhere had been lost to them. I feel that I instinctively knew what it was. Gretzky looked out into the culture that he belonged to, that he was a part of. And he diagnosed a malady and prescribed a melody. He made a diagnosis and then made a prescription. To be able to do that, you actually have to know how a well human being or a well culture operates. In order to diagnose where it's at fault and prescribe the cure, you've got to know how it should be operating in the first place. You have to have a sound foundation from which to operate. And that is where I would like to take us now, forming a sound foundation. And there are two parts to that. The first is going to be this question: what is art? I bring before you two definitions, both from the book Art and Soul, that I think are going to be helpful to our discussion. This is from Vladislav Tatakiewicz, and he says this: art is a conscious human activity of either reproducing things or constructing forms or expressing experience. If the product of this reproduction, construction, or expression is capable of evoking delight, emotion, or shock. So Vlad, what is art? What makes art powerful? It's its ability to evoke delight, emotion, or shock. Is this true? Well, to some degree, of course it is. We've already discussed how art impacts us. It provokes some kind of response from us. So yes, at a level it is true, but is this a defining definition? I would suggest not. I could think of many things that would be considered shocking and yet would not be considered art. Snuff films, for example. By and large, the vast majority of people would suggest that snuff films are not works of art. I think even purveyors of pornography would say that while they may consume pornography, they wouldn't consider it to be an art form. Something a little bit more subjective, the 70s punk movement of the late 70s and early 80s is championed by the Sex Pistols. You know, their hit song, Anarchy in the UK. I am an anarchist and I am the Antichrist. I know what I want and I know how to get it. I want to destroy passers-by because I want to be anarchy. Shocking at the time, probably not so shocking today, but very inflammatory. Is it art? Johnny Lydon might say yes. Johnny Rotten, as he's known. I would suggest, while I enjoy the Sex Pistols, I would say, no, John, that's not art. So I would turn to a second definition. This from Calvin Sierveld. Art is an object or event conceived and structured by human design. So far, very similar to Vlad. To be perceived by our senses, how else would you perceive them? And characterized by an imaginative and elusive finish that affords the piece its own independent reality. What on earth does that mean? So what is art, Calvin? Well, art is characterized by its imaginative and elusive finish that affords the piece its own independent reality. I think what Sierveld is saying here is that art is not objective reality. Art is not an objective reality. The artist always stands between the audience and that which is being represented. Art is a mediated reality. The artist is the mediator in that relationship. Take this example. Imagine I take an orange and put it on this table and take a Kodak Instamatic camera and point and click. Out comes the bit of paper, I wave it around until it's dry, peel off the film and I have a photo of an orange on a table. Is it a piece of art? No, certainly not if I took it. But it's not a piece of art. Why isn't it a piece of art? Because it's simply a reflection of the objective reality. It's an orange on a bit of table. Example B, if I take the orange and put it on the table, and take my digital SLR and get a photographic artist in, take my digital SLR camera with a particular set of lenses and particular set of flashes, and I take a moment to look at the orange, to evaluate its place on the table, to see the way that the light hits it, to see the way the sun glints off the oily skin of the orange and casts the shadow on the table. I get down on one knee and I look and decide to take it from this angle. And I point and click. I use a focus that makes the orange look slightly elongated as the back of the orange disappears into the haze of the background. Yeah. I use a shutter speed so that it's slow enough to catch the movement of the dust as it passes through the shaft of light as it comes through the window. And then I point and click. Do I have a work of art now? Yes. Yes, I do. There is a distinct difference between point A and point B. The first is a reflection of the orange on the table. The second is something quite different. The second is not simply a representation of the orange on the table. It's a representation of the orange on the table as it was seen by the artist. There is an invitation here to experience the orange in the way the artist did, to see it as he did. Art isn't simply a description of something. Art is an invitation to experience that something. And this, I think, is where art gets its power from. It's an invitation to experience reality as it is experienced by the artist. In that invitation, as we buy into that invitation, we connect with someone else's point of view as they saw or experienced that object, that emotion, whatever the case may be. And that touches something within us. It touches something moving within us. Memories, emotions, feelings, imagination, whatever the case may be. And so we buy into that. And now there is a shared experience in that work of art. If this is true, and I believe it is, not perhaps exhaustive as a definition, but certainly true, I think. If art is an invitation to experience an object or event as experienced by the artist, then the art of a people group taken together invites us to experience reality as they see and experience it. So if we were, for example, to take 20th century Maori art and lump it all together as a group and evaluate all of it, we would be able to say something about the way Maori in New Zealand in the 20th century saw reality and experienced reality of living in New Zealand at that time. This is powerful, I think. It tells us that art is far more than simply a painting hanging on a wall. It's a cultural artifact. A cultural artifact. A marker, if you like, that is indicative of the way a culture thinks about reality and experiences reality now, or it's indicative prophetically in the way a culture is moving and where it will be tomorrow. If we can embrace this, if we can see this, we understand that the study of contemporary art is the study of future archaeology, which is obvious when you think about it, isn't it? It's obvious. The archaeologists of tomorrow are going to be digging up the art that we produce today and drawing conclusions about how we live and what we see of ourselves, what we think about ourselves, and how we experience reality. That's what archaeologists today do of ancient Egypt and ancient Greece, etc. But if art is future archaeology, then that gives us a heads up, if you like. It means that to be an artist in the culture isn't simply to be a practicing practitioner of the arts, it's to be a missionary working in the area of the arts, to be influencing the culture around us. This idea has massive significance for our view of missiology as the church. That takes us to art and the Bible. So I'm arguing that art is an invitation to experience something as it's been experienced by the artist. And that art is far more than simply a representation of something. It's also a cultural marker that tells us something about the way the culture thinks and the way the culture is moving in the future. So what does the Bible have to say about the arts? As with all theology, I believe that we are in an error if we begin to build a theology by looking at instances where something is in evidence. Our theology must be built upon the character and nature of God and flow out from there. With a theology of the arts, we have to first turn to God and look at his character and nature and see what that tells us about the arts. Then we can start talking about the instances and how they relate to the character of God. Well, I don't think we have to look too far before we start seeing art in the scripture in terms of God as the artist. God is creator. And I would argue that he is, as creator, the ultimate artist. I would argue that creation is his work of art. The creation is his work of art. In Psalm 8, the psalmist looks at the creation around him and is awestruck by the experience. And his response is to say, Who is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? He looks out at the starry hosts of the heavens and is swamped by the beauty of it, the grandeur of it, the scope of it, the size of it, and says, with all of this, Lord God, that you have made with your own hands, who am I that you would care for me? The creation provokes a response of delights, emotion, shock, awe, which would fit very nicely within Vladislav Tatakiewicz's definition of what art is. In the creative process, there is a very clear creative process in the book of Genesis, and at the end of each step within that process, God takes a step back and says, it is good. What does that mean? Well, I'm sure it means several things, but surely at a basic level, it means that he takes delight in what he has made, that it is pleasing to his eye. He takes delight in the aesthetic pleasure that he derives from his creation, from his work of art. Creation communicates. It brings glory to God. Psalm 19, the creation speaks in a language without words, bringing glory to God. The word that's used in theology is doxology. It means to bring glory to God. So God's work of art brings glory to God. And I'd suggest there's probably something in there for us to think about as artists and teachers of the arts. The works of art that God makes bring glory to God. Ultimate reality is grounded in the person of God. Ultimate reality is grounded in the Godhead. In the beginning, God. He existed before all things. All that has come to exist was created by him. So God is the ultimate reality, as evidenced in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In creation, then, God has revealed his perspective of reality as he experiences it. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we are told that all that can be known about God, his divine nature and Godhead, can be known by what he has made. So in his creation, in his work of art, he is revealing to us the nature of ultimate reality as he experiences it in that Trinitarian relationship. And that fits very neatly within Calvin Sierveld's definition of art, doesn't it? It's an invitation to experience reality as God ultimately experiences it in the nature of that Trinity. Creation, and with regards to the creation of man is formed out of the dust of the ground, we are told. This is an image of God as the sculptor, sculpting the form of the man out of the dust of the ground. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are called his poema in the Greek, or his handiwork as it's often translated. The Greek word poema is the word from which we derive our English word poem. This piece of scripture could easily be translated, we are his poem, the poem that he is writing, which would mean that we too are a part of the artwork of God. And of course, God says of man that he is very good. Man is created in the image of God. Part of that is that God is creator, so he has made us also to be creative. God creates out of nothing. He bara, as the Hebrew says. We asa, as my understanding says, that we create out of what already exists. So we are little creators, if you like, creating out of the building blocks that God has given us. God's act of creation, redemption, and new creation can be seen as the ultimate work of art, the greatest story ever told. As my friend Stuart McAllister says, we live in a storied universe. There seems to be an overarching story that binds together the universe in which we live, and this story impacts on everybody, and we find all cultures telling the same story over and over again in some way, shape, or form. And from Scripture, I would argue that is because it is the story that God first told to us. And so his act of creation, redemption, and new creation is the greatest work of art of all. Some preliminary conclusions before we wind up this session. God, as the creator, is the ultimate and original artist. All the arts, John Calvin says, come from God and are to be respected as divine inventions. All the arts, in terms of the genre of the arts, not all artworks. Very important to make that distinction. All the arts come from God and are to be respected as divine inventions. Art can point beyond itself to God. Art can be a doxology that brings glory to God. Art is a part of the mannishness of man, as Francis Schaeffer puts it. It's part of our intrinsic makeup as human beings. And art is one of the chief means by which we grapple with the nature of reality and our experience in and of it. Gretzky has been described as one of the most renowned and respected composers of our time. His music represents the most positive aspects of the closing years of our century, being the 20th century. As we try to heal the wounds inflicted by the violence and intolerance of our times, it will endure into the next millennium and inspire other composers. And I would argue that the reason for the lasting legacy of the work of Gretzky is his faithfulness in his Christian worldview, the faithfulness to representing that, as well as the faithfulness in representing the reality of our experience as human beings in this fallen world.